We're going to begin by doing a little bit of review. And so brief review, first of all, from verse 8, you remember it read this way. As Paul's speaking to Timothy, he says, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." And so we talked about the idea that the Apostle Paul is trying to encourage Timothy in this area of don't be ashamed, don't be embarrassed, we could say, about the fact that Paul was imprisoned. And the reason he said that is, we're going to see a little bit later on, at least one reason he said that is because there were those who apparently were ashamed. And he'll deal with that before we get to the end of chapter 1. Our goal tonight is we're going to finish chapter 1, all right? And so then in 2 weeks, actually in 3 weeks, when we pick this up again, we'll start right in chapter 2. And so we saw this, though, that from this particular verse of Scripture, he said this, "Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me." And then he said, "But share with me in the sufferings for the gospel." Now, we mentioned to you that the sufferings of the Christian are not the sufferings that Jesus bore as our substitute, because if he bore them as our substitute, then we don't need to bear them. We can fight the good fight of faith against them, right? And that would be sin and sickness and disease, etc. All right, and so basically that, we can, you know, there's suffering in this world, but there are certain things that we can fight against in Jesus' name because he paid the price and was our substitute so that we can exercise faith against those things. Doesn't mean they won't come against us, but it means that we have the right to believe God better. Amen for better. And then, though, I mentioned to you, there are, though, the sufferings of a Christian. We see it in many parts of the Scripture that he suffered as our example, and that would be reproach and persecution, opposition of the gospel, and even to some extent, you know, martyrdom is something that is in the Bible. But you know what? The way I think the Word of God teaches us is this. Let's believe God. Let's shoot for the bullseye. And the bullseye is, I'm not dying till my race is finished. Amen? And no matter what it is, I'm not dying till my race is finished. And we're going to see tonight that the Apostle Paul lived that out, even though there were many opportunities for him to get killed. As you know, if you've studied the book of Acts especially, you know there were a lot of opportunities for the Apostle Paul to die. They wanted to kill him repetitively, but he did not die until his race was finished, right? And so we see that. But notice now, he says concerning this, as this is part of review as well, that the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. And so we mentioned the fact that even though there are sufferings in the sense of opposition and persecution and reproach, etc., we can believe God for his power to show up in a big way in the midst of all of that. And this was one of the scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 4, 12 through 16, I gave you this passage, but it's worth repeating. "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." And so again, those things going against us, those trials, we can expect his glory to be revealed, right? And then he goes on, "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he's blasphemed, but on your part he's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters." How many of you know you do any of those things, you might suffer, but it's not the will of God for you to suffer those things. Would you agree, and I think most of you will, that much of our suffering is due to our own foolishness? You follow what I'm saying? I mean, you know, my mouth has caused me more problems than probably anything else. And we do cause ourselves a lot of trouble. It says, don't suffer as a murderer, or a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, and in the context of this, that suffering as a Christian would be that of reproach and persecution. It says, let him not be ashamed. There's that word again, ashamed. But let him glorify God in this matter. All right, and so going on then with verse 9, and again, this is still review tonight, who has saved us, Christ who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. And then as we move down from there, saved us means to rescue from danger and to restore to a former state of safety and well-being. It's the typical word for saved. We talk about people being saved. Well, we were rescued from hell. We were rescued from the power of Satan when we accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Amen? Before we knew him, we were in danger, weren't we? We were in danger spiritually and in a lot of other potential ways as well. And yet he rescued us by dying for us and shedding his blood for us. And as we received him as our Lord and Savior, we're rescued from the danger that could come against us spiritually, especially, and to restore to a former state of safety and well-being. Now he has enabled us to be restored to a relationship with God. Praise God for that. And not only has he saved us, he's called us, which means summon, tell a person to come and gather, to offer an invitation to someone. And we who have accepted Christ, we have accepted that invitation, haven't we? We accepted that invitation. We were called and we accepted the invitation. Then the last thing, saved us, called us, and then before time began. And so from there, we went to 1 Corinthians 2:7, Titus 1:2, and Jude 1:25, where it says repetitively that time had a beginning. Time had a beginning. We mentioned to you how that even physics tells us that matter, time, and space had to have come together at the same time, right? And of course, that was when God said, and it was, right? And so God, though, is timeless. So God created time. Therefore, he existed before there was time. Therefore, he is timeless. The timeless one created time. And from a lot of this, notice as we go on to the next verse, the next passage, I guess, this time. 1 Peter 1:18 through 20 reads, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed, we could say, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And so Jesus was a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. It was always in God's plan. There's not a plan B with God. God has no plan Bs, right? In case something doesn't work out, you know, God's never wringing his hands, wondering if plan A is going to work. He's always on plan A, and plan A always comes about. Isn't that right? And so we understand that, I'm sure. And then verse 10, but it has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so we saw and talked about the fact that he abolished death. And even though we may die physically, we're not going to stay dead. There is a resurrection of the dead that he bought and paid for. And then he brought life, which is the life of God, eternal life. It's defined as the absolute fullness of life. And we saw scriptures for that, excellent scriptures. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. So those that don't accept Christ, they're going to pay for their own sin. Isn't that right? But if you accept Christ, who paid for your sin, which we have, then we are free from that, and we receive the gift of God, which is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But those that don't receive that gift of eternal life are going to have to pay for their own sins. But boy, is that not a shame. Because Jesus came to pay for our sins for us in our stead. The sinless one, the Lord Jesus Christ, took the penalty for our sin. The wages of sin was death. But thank God there's a gift now, the gift of God, which is eternal life, and it's in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then 1 John 5:11 and 12 makes it real clear. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Very simple. There's no gray area, black and white. If you have the Son, if you've made Jesus your Lord, you have the life of God. If you have not, you do not have the life of God. Therefore, you have death, right? Not only spiritual death now, but eternal death throughout all eternity, which is separation from God, hell, and the lake of fire is there. That's all under the category of eternal death. And that is due those who decide, whether they realize it or not, to pay for their own sin instead of receiving the grace of God and receive Christ who paid for their sin instead. And then brought immortality, which is the state of not being subject to decay. And we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this is the last scripture, then we'll get into what we want to deal with tonight. You'll notice the state of not being subject to decay, leading to death. 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 54, Paul by the Holy Spirit says this, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We're not all going to die first because Jesus is coming. Some generation is going to see him come. Isn't that right? Maybe it's our generation. Maybe it's not. But one thing is for sure, not everyone sleeping is referring to a physical death, even though it's not a soul sleep. It's a physical sleep, if you will. Our soul and spirit go into the presence of God immediately when we depart from our body. But he says, we'll not all die physically then, or not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Our bodies will be changed. Those of us, that generation that's here, when Jesus returns, our body's going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And that's talking about those that their bodies have decayed, right? They've already, been eaten by worms or whatever, you know. They've already decayed in the grave. They're going to be raised if they're believers in Christ. They're going to be raised. Their bodies are going to be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. Those that are alive, that generation, shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal, that's referring to those alive when he comes, shall put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And so both will become immortal, right? Those that have corrupted bodies, decayed bodies, that become incorruptible, they're immortal then too as well. All right? And so thank God for the grace of God. Thank God our future's bright. If we know Christ, our future's bright. No matter what happens on this earth, our future is bright because eternity is a whole lot longer than our short time on this earth. Isn't that right? Amen. And so we can rejoice in that and take heart in all of that as well. All right, now let's go to 2 Timothy, and we're going to pick up here. We left off, as you saw last time, in verse 10. I'm going to read from verse 11 on down through the end of this chapter 18. Is that okay? And then we're going to come back and we're going to expound on this. All right, so we're in 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning with verse 11, and we're going to go down to verse 18, then we're going to come back and we're going to expound on all those verses. It reads this way, and this first he starts off by saying, to which I was appointed, and he's referring to the 10th verse where it says the gospel. He was appointed to the gospel, right? And so, to which I was appointed, a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. And those are not the correct pronunciations. I looked up the pronunciations, and I'm not even going to attempt it. Verse 16, and the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. All right, so we're going to pick up there. Let's go to our notes now. And we're going to start here, Roman numeral number 1, exposition of chapter 1 as we continue. And we're going to start off by talking about verses 11 and 12 here. All right, I'm going to reread them. I just think it's helpful sometimes to read the whole passage or so in its context, and then come back and look at it in more detail. All right, so verses 11 and 12, it says, to which I was appointed a preacher, that's to the gospel. I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. All right, so he starts off, Paul does, by saying the word appointed. He was appointed to the gospel. It means to set, fix, establish, to set forth, or ordain. And this is basically the idea that we have of being ordained. And you know as well as I do, you know, we talk about all these organizations, denominations, non-denominational, and all these kinds of things. And people get very concerned. In fact, I was reading something that somebody wrote, a guy who's been to Bible school and he wants to get ordained, and asking people, this is on Facebook, asking people, you know, how does he go about getting ordained? And, you know, the answer to that is, if you're not ordained by God, it doesn't matter whether you have papers or not. Isn't that right? I mean, you might as well forget it, because, you know, it doesn't matter whether you have a paper with an organization that says you're ordained. You got to have God's ordination. You've got to be appointed by God. Are you hearing what I'm saying to you? And so none of the other really matters that much. What matters is that God has appointed us, right? Whoever it might be, and ordained us, because all these other things are just man's way of acknowledging something that supposedly God is behind, but yet they acknowledge that. And there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself, but there's a whole lot of folks that might have a paper that says they're ordained. You get it ordained on the internet now, right? And that doesn't mean a thing, does it? Unless God has appointed, unless God has, with that appointment or that ordination, anointed that person as well. and cause them to have the ability supernaturally to accomplish whatever God wants them to accomplish. That makes sense. Amen. Amen. And so he said that I've been appointed, or you could say I've been ordained by God. First of all, number two, a preacher, which means and is defined as God's ambassador and the herald or proclaimer of the divine word. I love that definition because we believe the scripture is the divine word of God, don't we? And so a proclaimer, a herald, if you will. And really, a preacher is not meant to be a title. Preacher is meant to be an act, a work that somebody has that they're heralding, if you will. They're proclaiming, in this sense, the good news. This is good news, isn't it, right? The fact that Jesus died in our stead, and he died so that we could have eternal life and have a relationship with God and reconciled throughout eternity and have an eternity free from sin and sickness and free from all that bondage and free to live for him. And boy, I'll tell you, I think that eternity is going to be an exciting time. It's not going to be boring. It's going to be exciting. I guarantee you that, because God is exciting. Amen? And so going on with this, not only does he mention preacher, he also mentions an apostle. Now, we dealt with this already in the first part because he talked about or introduced himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. But just as a review on this a little bit, it says the definition is to send a message, one who is sent with a message. And I don't know, I guess I probably mentioned this before. This is one of what is called the fivefold ministry gifts mentioned in Ephesians 4 and verse 11, where it says that he that ascended, we know that Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father after he spent 40 days with his disciples after his resurrection. He ascended to the Father. However, it says that he that ascended, first of all, descended in the lower parts of the earth. But he that ascended, when he ascended, he gave gifts unto men. And then it says in verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 4, it says, and he gave some apostles. These are the giftings on certain individuals. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, right? Fivefold ministry is what it's often referred to. I prefer to call them ascension ministries, only because it's, when he ascended, he gave gifts and mentions those five. And what is the purpose of those five of gifts, if you will? They are for what? The edifying, it goes on in verse 12, for the edifying of the body of Christ, for the equipping of the saints for ministry. Isn't that right? And so for building up the body of Christ and for equipping the body of Christ for the ministry that God has every member of the body to accomplish. And so those five ministries are essential for that because all of us are called to the ministry, aren't we? All of us are called to the ministry, one area of service or another, ministry meaning service. All right, so then he mentions not only preacher and apostle, but then teacher. And a teacher, the word teacher means to hold discourse with others in order to instruct them. And, you know, I've always thought that, you know, my main thing that God has in me is teaching, even more so than pastoring, sometimes I wonder. But the reality of it is that even in the Greek, as I understand it, when it talks about in Ephesians 4:11, and he gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, it's interesting, I'm told, that in the Greek, pastors and teachers go together. So it's apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, if you will. And so every pastor should be a teacher. Not all teachers are pastors, but all pastors really should be teachers because they're called to do that. They're called to disciple, right? And so they should all be teachers, but not all teachers are pastors. How do we know that? Because we know that there's a separate gifting called teacher, and we see that in other passages, some of which that I believe I have here, or he has delineated them when we get to the quote here. But one that comes to mind is Acts chapter 13. If you remember Acts chapter 13, it says that at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers that were gathered together there. And then he mentions a whole list of prophets and teachers. And so it doesn't say pastors, it says teachers. And so right there we see that there's a separate gift called teacher. That's one of the fivefold equipping or fivefold ministry gifts or ascension gifts that's separate from pastor. But as I said, every pastor should be a teacher, but not every teacher is necessarily a pastor. And so as Bob Utley adds this idea here, in the quote, it reads this way. This is listed, that's teacher. This is listed as a spiritual gift in Acts 13:1, Romans 12:6 through 7, 1 Corinthians 12:28, and James 3. James 3, by the way, says that teachers are going to be under a greater judgment, that they need to be watchful of what they teach, right? That doesn't mean they can be perfect, because you know what? We've all, if I listened to tapes from 20 years ago, I'd probably say burn those tapes, because, you know, I've learned a few things since then, right? We all should have, maybe even from 5 years ago. But anyway, we've learned a few things, but I think that is intent. James' intent is to be cautious and to rightly divide the word of God. Walk in the light that you have, study to show yourself approved, as Paul said, and do what you know to do to teach accurately, right? And then it goes on, Utley goes on, it says, it is combined with the gift of pastor at Ephesians 4:11, which is what I already mentioned, and 1 Timothy 3:2, 2 Timothy 2:24. When used as a separate gift, it may refer to the training of new converts, but when linked to pastor, it may refer to the training of believers in doctrine. And then he gives some scriptures on that as well. All right? And so after he does this, after he mentions this, he talks about the fact that he was a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. Then he mentions of the Gentiles. Now, let's just read on here. I'm at number 5 on our notes. Of the Gentiles, this is not in all the ancient manuscripts, that phrase of the Gentiles is not. So you may not see it in your translation. And so, you know, the King James has it, New King James has it, New American Standard does not have that phrase to the Gentiles or of the Gentiles. And other of the more modern translations don't include that, but it doesn't really matter. It's a trivial thing, and the thing we need to understand is that the Gentiles, first of all, let's just go back to the notes and read that after I just mentioned that it's not in all the ancient manuscripts. The word Gentiles means an extended meaning of nation, those who do not belong to the Jewish or Christian faith, heathen or pagans. In another place, I think in one of Paul's writings to the Corinthians, he mentions the three groupings. He mentions the church, the Jew, the church, and the Gentiles. Because even though we may have been, most of us, Gentiles, non-Jews, when we became Christian, now we're no longer Gentiles or pagans or heathen. Now we're Christians, right? All right? All right, and so, you may call your kids you heathens, but they're not heathens if they know Jesus, right? All right, so, but anyway, thank God we've gone from being either a Gentile or a Jew to a believer in Jesus Christ, right? A Christian. And even for the Jewish believers, Messianic Jews, they should have this mentality, I'm convinced. I'm a Christian before I'm a Jew. Right? I'm a Christian before I'm a Jew, because that's the holy nation that God is looking for right there. Now, as we go on with this, it reads further after that definition. We know that Paul's primary calling was to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. He mentions that in several places, Acts 13, 46, 47, Galatians 1, 16. He mentions the idea in Galatians how that Peter was called primarily to the circumcision, which are the Jews, right? And he to the Gentiles. Now, this to me really shows the mind of God, the wisdom of God that is so sometimes contrary to our own wisdom. Because if I had been God, I think I would have had Paul go to the Jews more. Now, he did go to the Jews, but after a while, it was made clear, and he said that we're turning our back on you because you rejected us, and now we're going to the Gentiles, right? And he mentions, as I said in Galatians, that he was primarily called to the Gentiles for whatever reason. God called him that way. But if I had been God, I think I'd have chose him to go to the Jews, because he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He knew the Old Testament scriptures so well and everything, but how many of you know God knows best. Amen. And Peter was Jewish, but he was just a fisherman, you know, from the point of, you know, a lot of the Jewish people, he was probably considered ignorant and all that kind of thing. But yet God called him. How many of you know God will call us to do things that maybe we're the most unlikely candidates? But yet if he equips us, we'll do the work. Isn't that right? Amen. And so praise God. I think that Peter especially is a great example of someone who maybe didn't look qualified in the natural, maybe didn't look like he could measure up, but when the Holy Spirit comes on you and calls you, he makes you measure up, doesn't he? He lets you, he empowers you to do what you cannot do. And then we come to number 6. Paul goes on, for this reason, what's the reason? The reason is the gospel and the fact that he was a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher to the Gentiles. Number 6, for this reason I also suffer these things. That's the persecution, the reproach. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed. It reminded me of Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. If you remember, it says, and I know you remember when I say it, Paul said this, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and then to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, right? And so Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because this gospel, this good news contains the power of God. Amen? to those that believe. He's seen lives change, and that's the ultimate power of God as a result of the gospel, is people's lives turned around, people's lives changed, people are being delivered from sin and addictions and all these things, and their lives being straightened out. That's the idea. I mean, that is the epitome of the power of the gospel being manifest, right? Amen. And Paul certainly saw that time and time again. And so as he goes on, he says that he was not ashamed. After telling Timothy to not be, where was I now? Yes, I'm in the right place. After telling Timothy to not be ashamed of the gospel, nor of Paul himself, in verse 8, Paul makes it clear that he isn't asking Timothy to do anything that he himself is not doing. We can see from verse 16. Again, the word ashamed means to experience or feel shame or disgrace because of some particular event or activity. So here's the Apostle Paul. He's in prison now, a Roman prison. And yet he's saying, I'm not ashamed of any of this. I don't regret, he could have said, I don't regret any of this because I know, and we're going to read as we already did, but again, he knew who he had believed in, didn't he? He knew of whom he had believed. And so going on with this now, we see in number 7 then underneath this, for I know, this is why he's not ashamed. For I know what? I know whom I have believed. And am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. For I know whom I have believed. Paul wasn't ashamed because he knew who he believed in. According to Kenneth Wiest, a Greek scholar from the days gone by, as most of you know, the word know means absolute beyond a peradventure of a doubt knowledge. In other words, he had no doubt. He knew. He knew like he knew his name, you could say. I mean, he knew who he had believed in, so he was not ashamed. The knowledge here is not personal knowledge gained by experience, such as fellowship with God, but a knowledge of what God is in himself, which makes him absolutely dependable in any circumstances. So the way I would take that, and again, this is Kenneth Wiest's understanding of the word know there, the way I would take that is Paul said, I know him, I know his character, I know the way he is, and I know he can be depended upon. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And we need to know that as much as Paul knew that God can be depended upon. And so he is not ashamed of the fact that right now he's in prison because of the gospel that he had preached. He's not ashamed of it. He's not disgraced by it because he knows the God who he is serving and knows the message that he's delivering is from that God. Amen. And so he knows that God can be depended upon. And so going on with this, then we come to letter B, lowercase, and he says not only did he believe, but he also is persuaded. And the Greek is to trust, have confidence, or be confident. We could say to be totally convinced could be this idea. He was convinced of who he believed in, convinced of who Christ was, convinced of this message, and all of these things we can put in there. Now notice now, letter C, he believed and was persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him. The word keep means to guard a person or thing that he may remain safe. The word committed means that which he has been entrusted to the care of someone, that has been entrusted to the care of someone. And so, you know, Paul was saying, you know what? I know that I can trust God to take care of me. I know I can trust God to watch over me. I know I can trust God to protect me until my race is done, we could say. Paul knew that God would take care of him. Isn't that right? That was one of the things that he was convinced of. He knew he was serving God. He knew he was in the perfect will of God. He knew that he had tried to follow God's plan for his life. And so in all of that, he was able to rest. He was able to be at rest no matter what his circumstances were. And Paul had been through many other circumstances like this before. This wasn't the first time he was in jail, was it? I mean, you remember in Acts 16, it records a great jail break. I mean, he knew that God could do that again too, couldn't he? I mean, he knew and trusted in God. He knew and had experienced God in so many different ways. And so it says with this then, as we look at this now, letter D, until that day, day is capitalized as it should be, and that is referring to the day of his return and the final judgment. You know, before I go into that, I thought of these verses. Some of you know these verses, but in fact, over here, right in 2 Timothy, look at chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. By the time we get there in our study, you'll forget this anyway, so it's okay to skip ahead for a minute, all right? And so chapter 4 and verse 7, notice what Paul said. Remember, he's in prison. You remember when we started this series, we were talking about the fact that this was the last letter that Paul wrote. and that he really did think this was probably the end of his race. And this kind of shows this because in verses 7 and 8 of 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul writes this, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me," what? "On that day." There's that day mentioned again, right? "On that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." And so that's for you and me as well, right? If you love his appearing, I'll tell you, the further we get in this world and the crazier the world gets, the more I'm loving his appearing. You follow what I'm saying, right? I don't know about you, but the longer I live on this earth, the less I feel at home. And I think the Apostle Paul probably felt that way too. The longer he lived, the less he felt at home. Because we've got a greater home. We've got a home waiting for us, don't we? Amen? And so again, this idea of finishing the race, he felt, it seems like he was at the end of his race. And it turns out that he probably was. Most historians would tell you, I think. And so as we go back to our notes then, it's referring to the day. He mentions the day both times, two times there in that same letter, that day of his return and final judgment. Now, we have a quote here. And so let's read this. This quote, and I didn't put it, it's a quote from Warren Wiersbe. He wrote this. "Paul had deposited his soul," I love this, "he had deposited his soul in the care and keeping of the Savior. And Paul was sure that Jesus Christ would faithfully guard that deposit. What difference did it make to Paul what happened on any certain day? What really mattered is what will happen on that day when Jesus Christ rewards his servants." Amen? And so, you know, there is something that empowers us. There's something that keeps us strong when our eyes are on what's coming, when our eyes are on him every single day. Death has no hold on us when we realize who he is and where we're going and what the future holds. We don't even know everything the future holds, but we know a lot of nice things the future holds. Isn't that right? With Christ. And so, you know, with this idea of that day of judgment, let's just look at a couple of scriptures, if you don't mind. Can you turn with me? Hold your place always here in 2 Timothy. And let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 to start with. I pray you're getting something out of this tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 9 and 10. If you're there, say yes. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10. Now, this whole context really is talking about the earthly house versus the spiritual house. And, you know, he talks about prior to this, you know, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord in verse 8. And then verse 9, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord," or the fear of the Lord, if you will, "we persuade men, but we are well-known by God," or to God, "and also trust are well-known in your consciences as well." The main thing I want to point out here is that we all, he says, to believers, we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to give account one day, aren't we? Of the things that we've done, whether good or bad. Now, you know, that shouldn't be something that frightens us or terrorizes us because we're not going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ in order to determine whether we make it to heaven or hell. It's about rewards, okay? If we've accepted Christ, then we're on our way to heaven, right? And so that judgment seat of Christ is not to judge whether we make it to heaven or hell. It's to judge our rewards as we enter heaven. All right, and so that's important for us to understand. Now, there is another judgment that's called the Great White Throne Judgment in the book of Revelation, right? And that's the judgment that the unbeliever is going to face, and they will be determined to be guilty and be cast into the lake of fire, right? But that's not for the believer. The believer goes to the judgment seat of Christ. It's interesting that it's called the judgment seat of Christ. It's Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, and he is our mediator. He is our advocate before the Father, isn't he? If you will, he's our attorney, he's our lawyer, he's the one that pleads our case, right? In other words, he's on our side. Aren't you glad you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ before someone who's on your side? Amen. And another scripture I want to show you in case you don't know it. Now, some people have heard me teach this before, but, aren't you glad that I taught something that I knew other people in the room already had heard, even though you hadn't heard it before, so you could hear it for the first time? 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we start with verse 9. I'm stammering too much, so I'm going to put on the spectacles so I don't stammer so much, all right? And so 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says, we'll start with verse, what verse did I tell you? With verse 9, it says, "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building." Now, really, technically, the workers here are Paul and his team. And then he says to the believers, "You're God's field, you're God's building." Verse 10, "According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it." Verse 11, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." That's the foundation, right? He's our foundation. He's the rock upon which we stand, we could say, right? And so that's the beginning of our Christianity, is Jesus Christ. Now it says in verse 12, "Now if anyone builds on this foundation," what's the foundation? Jesus. "With gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear for the day." There's that phrase again. The day. The day what? The day of his return and judgment, right? And so for that day, we'll declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work on what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. There's the word reward. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he'll receive a reward. Verse 15, "If anyone's work is burned, he'll suffer loss, but," everybody say "but," "but he himself will be saved, yet so is by fire." And so this is the judgment seat of Christ. Every expositor I know of says this is referencing the judgment seat of Christ, and it gives that illustration that we're going to stand before that and our works are going to be judged, and some works are represented here metaphorically as gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. And they're going to be tried by fire, so to speak. Now, I'm sure that's metaphorical as well. Those that remain, we're going to receive reward for. Those that get burned up, we're still going to be saved. They're just going to get burned up and forgotten about, right? And so the gold, silver, and precious stone works are those that will not burn up when they're tried by fire, and so we'll receive reward. And so the way I would understand the gold, silver, and precious stones, those represent the works we did that were according to the will and plan of God for our lives, right? And so those are the representative of the will of God accomplished in our lives, following what he had us follow. But the wood, hay, and stubble, or sticks, those represent sin. They represent error, or going astray, or disobeying God in some other way. It may not even be sin in and of itself in terms of you know, what we would think of as sin. It might be just plain saying, you know what, I'm not gonna do the will of God. It's sins of omission as well as sins of commission. There is a difference, isn't there? James talks about if anyone knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin, right? And so there's sins of omission where you just don't do something God wants you to do. And so then that'll get burned up, right? And there will be no reward. But it says, but he himself will be saved. Why? Because you're more precious in God's sight than any of those works, whether they're gold, silver, precious stones. In God's sight, we are precious in his sight. Are you following me here? And so you yourself will be saved. I don't know about you, but that's good news. Amen? Amen. All right, let's go on to page 2, because I am running out of time fast here. I spent too much time with review, I guess. Up here in the top of page 2, we have the expanded Bible of 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. It reads this way, "I'm suffering now because I tell the good news for this reason, but I am not ashamed, because I know the one in whom I have believed, put my trust in faith. And I am sure, convinced, confident, he is able to protect, guard, keep safe what he has trusted me with, or I have entrusted with him, my deposit, entrustment, until that day, the final day of judgment and reward." So some of that just kind of backs up some of the things that I've already said with this. All right, now let's go to uppercase B in verse 13, which reads this way. Paul continuing to exhort Timothy, he says, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." So Paul encourages Timothy to hold fast, or hold on to. Hold fast means to grip, you know, to grip it tightly, hold on to it. And so he's saying, hold fast to this, the message of the God. Hold fast to the message. You know, again, thinking about the environment that Timothy was confronted with. He was confronted with people that were departing from the faith, that were turning their back on the church, turning their back on Jesus in some cases. We already saw some turn their back on the Apostle Paul, and no doubt turn their back on Timothy. And so Timothy might have been tempted to kind of let go a little bit, say, you know what, I'm going to go back to my former profession or something, you know, and all that kind of thing. I don't want to deal with this any longer. But Paul says, hold fast, hold on tight to this message of the gospel. Don't let it go. And then as it reads on, the word pattern, remember, it's the hold fast, the pattern of sound words. The word pattern means model or behavior and is an example to be imitated. It seems Paul is exhorting Timothy to follow his example in the midst of opposition. Paul certainly could talk, couldn't he? I mean, he could say, you know what, Timothy, I'm not telling you to do anything I haven't done or that I'm not even doing now. And so he's saying, follow my example, follow my pattern. All right, follow the example in the midst of opposition. Hold on to the gospel. Don't stop preaching it. Then Paul tells Timothy to do this in faith and love. Concerning this, Dr. Robert Utley asserts this. This refers to the manner in which leaders are to retain, pass on, and defend the truth of the gospel. It takes faith. This is now my writing. It takes faith to hold on to, and it takes love for God and others to motivate us to keep going when the going gets tough. Isn't that right? Love for God and love for others. I mean, you know, there are those that will oppose, but there's also those that are hungry. Those that want truth, they may not even know they want truth. Those that are searching out there. And really, the darker the world gets, I think there's a whole bunch of folks out there that are wanting to know the truth. They see the chaos. They see the confusion. And they're looking for something stable. They're looking for something constant. They're looking for something that doesn't vacillate all the time. Something steady to plant their life on, right? And you and I know that that's the gospel. We know that that's a relationship with Jesus Christ. Amen. And so always remember that in spite of the opposition, there's always some folks out there that really want to know truth. They may not know where to find it. They may be looking in all the wrong places. You remember that old song? Looking for love in all the wrong places. We don't sing those songs anymore, do we? That's right. No. I'm sorry. That popped up out of somewhere. I don't know where. But anyway, as we go on with this, oh, Lord, help me. All right. And so, where was that? Anybody remember? Verse 14, letter C. All right. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. The words good thing means excellence, goodness, usefulness, as to be pleasing, beautiful, and precious. He's calling that good thing. That's the message. The message is a good thing. It's excellent. It's pleasing. It's beautiful. It's precious. The New American Standard Bible, I thought this was interesting, translates this word is a one Greek word, good thing is one Greek word. It translates that word as treasure, treasure. And so he's saying the treasure which was committed to you, Timothy, keep guard over it. Keep guard over this treasure. That denotes the idea, this is valuable, this is beautiful, this message of this gospel is beautiful and it's precious and it's a treasure, Timothy. And he goes on, the word committed is the same Greek word as found in verse 12, which means that which has been entrusted to the care of someone. And so he's telling Timothy, you need to hold on to that treasure. You need to keep guard over that treasure. Amen. And know and take care of that. Take care of that. Don't depart from it. And then Deborah Gill in this commentary, Full Life Bible Commentary, she writes this. The other imperative, paralleling verse 12, is Paul's charge that Timothy guard, this is quote, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to him. The sound teaching of the gospel entrusted by God to Paul and now by Paul to Timothy will someday be entrusted to other faithful persons who will be able to teach it to others also. That's chapter 2 and verse 2, which we'll get into in 3 weeks, where he says, the things that I've shared with you, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also, right? And so Paul was concerned that this message, this treasure, I love the word treasure, this treasure be carried on and the baton be passed on to the next generation and then to the next generation, etc. And so it reads on with this. It says, the sound teaching of the gospel entrusted by God. And then it goes on, it says, the latter part of that quote, Timothy must protect the message he has received against any doctrinal contamination by the false teachers. And we've already mentioned the fact that much of this is dealing with the fact that there were false teachers in Ephesus, in this church in Ephesus, that were trying to infiltrate the church. And Paul is obviously concerned about that and wants Timothy to hold on to the true message, right? Hold on to the true message. Is this relevant for the day we live in today? I think it's very relevant because we need to always be aware. There's a lot of deception out there. There's a lot of preaching going on that we need to be discerning about. And I don't think that most of the preachers that I would think of, I don't think that they're insincere or that they're charlatans. I think they're teaching things that they were taught and they have never researched things on their own. And so they're just repeating something that they were taught. And back in the day, you know, I did the same thing until I learned, you know what? I need to verify. I need to verify these things before I teach them. I didn't know any better either at one time. And so I need to verify the best I can. I need to do my due diligence the best I can to verify it before I teach it as well, right? And so I think that most, at least that I know of, are sincere, but they're sincerely wrong in some cases, right? And so we need to be careful about that. And I'm not saying I'm always right, but I am saying that we all need to do our due diligence to be as accurate as we possibly can be, right? And it's in Acts chapter 18, you know, comes to mind. In Acts chapter 18, it talks about Aquila and Priscilla, husband and wife team that were helpers of the Apostle Paul. And it talks about this guy by the name of Apollos. And it says that Apollos, basically, he got saved. And Apollos, he went and he was eloquent in speech and he preached accurately the word of God. He preached accurately the gospel. But then it says that Aquila and Priscilla heard him. They were impressed. But they took him to the side and they taught him some things so that he would know things more accurately. And so we go from being accurate to more accurate, right? And I think that that needs to be, you know, something that we have grace for others about. That, you know, we're accurate, but we could be more accurate. Apollos is a great example of that, right? And thankfully, you know, Apollos was a humble man, apparently, because he received it from Aquila and Priscilla and became well known. In 1 Corinthians, he's spoken of by the Apostle Paul as well, all right? And so, again, these things are important for us to keep in mind, right? That there's nobody that's perfect, but we ought to strive to be as accurate as we can and walk in the light that we know. And when Jesus comes, He'll tell us all where we might have been a little wrong, right? But we did our best, right? At least we studied to show ourselves approved unto God. Workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of God as much as we knew how. Amen? All right, and so going on with this now, he goes to lowercase e or a underneath that. It says keep. In other words, these things, this treasure, this good thing, this precious, valuable thing, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. The word keep here is the same as we saw in verse 12 where he says, where he talks about keeping guard. Let me get back. I'm not even in 2 Timothy anymore, folks. I'm still in 1 Corinthians. And so where he talks about in verse 12, he talks about, you know, the fact that he's to keep what I have committed to him until that day, that Paul was to keep guard. Now he's telling Timothy to keep guard. To keep here is the same as we saw in verse 12. So Paul is telling Timothy that he is not alone in guarding or protecting that the good thing or treasure, but he has the Holy Spirit to help. Aren't you glad we got the Holy Spirit to help us, right? I mean, in other words, to me, if I had been Timothy, I'd have been somewhat relieved. You know, Paul's giving me all these commands and telling me all these things that I need to make sure I do. But then he puts in there, but remember, the Holy Ghost dwells in you, right? Or the Holy Spirit dwells in you, and you keep guard over these things by way of the power of the Holy Spirit. Thank God we can have help by God himself to keep guard over these things, right? And so that should have been, I would think, a real comfort to Timothy as well. Now, Donald Stamps, who's the one who wrote the notes for the Fire Bible, he writes this in the Fire Bible. It says, guarding the deposit of faith, that is the message of salvation through faith in Christ, must be done with the help of the Holy Spirit. It is he who inspired the unfailing and eternal truths of God's word, and it is he who is the great guide and defender of the truth, John 16:13. Defending the original message and foundation of faith, this is a quote from Jude, faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, Jude 3, means standing faithfully alongside the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, again, the defending of the faith, the contending for the faith, right? And staying to the truth, no matter what the pressure might be. They had pressure. We have pressure today. There's many that are falling to that pressure. You know that as well as I do. Many that are, you know, compromising the Word of God. Let's never compromise the Word of God, even if it means our lives. Let's be strong in God, amen, and trust God. Again, we're not dying till our race is finished, right? But you know what? There'll be opposition. There's going to be problems. But nevertheless, we're not quitting. We're going to keep on keeping on. We're going to contend for the faith because we know this is a treasure. This is precious. And it's going to bring life to those that will receive it. Amen? Amen. Amen. So let's go on. Verse 15 now. And it reads this way. This you know. Still speaking to Timothy, you're writing to Timothy. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. I always think of homogenized, but you know, that's not the way this is really pronounced. I'm not even going to try to pronounce it. But anyway, it works for me, all right? It says, referring to Asia here, it's referring to, quote, the Roman province of Asia, primarily the western part of present-day Turkey, okay? And so it's Asia Minor, the western part of present-day Turkey. This would have included Ephesus, where Timothy was. In fact, Ephesus, where Timothy was one of the main cities. I think it might have been the largest city in that part of Asia or western Turkey of that time. And then going on with this, it says, most scholars seem to agree that Paul is using hyperbole, which is exaggeration, when saying all those in Asia have turned away from me. I mean, we use hyperbole all the time, right? And we don't think anything of it. I mean, you know, we might say something, you know, can anybody think of a hyperbole? I don't have any examples off the top of my head. But they always lose. That's right. That's a perfect example, you know, because they don't all, well, some might always lose, but it might not be that particular one, right? It's just an expression, right? So it's hyperbole. I mean, we could exaggerate in a lot of different ways. You know, I was so hungry I could eat a horse. I guess that's hyperbole, right? I mean, all sorts of things like that. So we use that as well. It was never meant to be used literally, right? And so most scholars will say that's the case here when he says all of Asia, because it's obvious that all of Asia hadn't. Timothy hadn't yet, and Timothy was there in Ephesus, part of Asia of that time, right? And so not all of them have. So it was definitely hyperbole. And so going on with this, that it goes on and it reads this, it's possible that those who, quote, turned away from Paul didn't turn away from the faith overall, but were amongst those ashamed of Paul's imprisonment. Nothing more is known about Phygellus or Hermogenized. But some believe they were probably two of the leaders of the churches of Asia and a disappointing surprise to Paul. And so that, you know, that kind of struck my heart a little bit. You know, Paul might have felt like he was close to those fellows at one point. They might have been leaders, some suggest, because he mentions them by name, not everybody else. And so they might have been leaders of the church there somewhere in Western Turkey. And it's like, you know, a sad statement that he makes here, that even they have turned away from me. They haven't come to see me. They haven't acknowledged our relationship as brothers in Christ. And so I kind of sense kind of a hurt heart here in the Apostle Paul, you know, and this happens, doesn't it? You know, I'm sure that many of you, if not all of you, at one point or another, you know, you've had your heart hurt by a brother or sister in Christ, somebody you thought was on your side, and yet they turned their back on you, or whatever the case may be. I'll tell you, pastors go through it all the time, practically, all right? And so I'm sure that Paul felt that way. It seems pretty clear by the fact that he mentions their names specifically, as opposed to all the others as well. And then he comes, as we come to uppercase E, verses 16 and 18, the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. In contrast, I'm just reading on. In contrast to the men previously mentioned, Paul mentions a faithful man, Onesiphorus. This man went to see Paul in prison and was not ashamed of Paul, but actually sought him out to find him. And apparently, you know, it implies that it wasn't easy to find Paul. I mean, Rome was a decent-sized city even then, right? And it wasn't really, you know, organized. You couldn't go and say, you know where Paul might be imprisoned, you know? I mean, there was no, like, names that they could just say, you know, there might have been names of the prisons. There were, but he had no idea, apparently, what prison Paul was in. Can you imagine how he had to seek him out and search for him diligently or zealously, as it's written here? And so as it goes on with this, it says, this man went to see Paul in prison, was not ashamed of Paul, but actually sought him out to find him. When he did find him in prison, Paul states he often refreshed him. Refreshed is defined as to cause someone to recover a state of cheer or encouragement after a time of anxiety and trouble, to encourage and to cheer up. I was reading another place that in those prisons of that day, you know, they didn't even feed the prisoners. They depended upon friends or relatives to bring the prisoners food. They didn't provide food. And so if you think about this, I hope that Onesiphorus wasn't the only one that provided food for the Apostle Paul. I hope there were some others, but some had turned away from him, right? And so again, this is the one reference I received or read about that suggested that that was the case. And if it was, thank God for Onesiphorus, right? And so going on with this, nothing else is known about this man. He is mentioned again in chapter 4 and verse 19 of 2 Timothy. Many scholars speculate that because Paul mentions the, quote, household of Onesiphorus both times and not the man individually, that he may have died possibly by the hand of the Romans. All right, because unlike the other two guys, Hermogenes and Phylagius, right? Unlike them who are named as individuals, both times Paul mentions Onesiphorus, it is the household or the family of Onesiphorus, suggesting that maybe Onesiphorus, by the time he wrote this letter, had already been killed or died somehow, and maybe by the hand of the Romans. Because, you know, again, he was counted as a Christian. He went to see this Apostle Paul, this criminal in their mind. And so possibly that was the case, all right?
So that's why many people were ashamed, because they didn't want to go and be
Yes. Yeah, ashamed and afraid. Yeah, and afraid. And so what do we want to do? We want to be Onesiphoruses, right? Is that said rightly? All right. Let's not be a Hermogenes or a Phlagellus or any of that. Let's be an Onesiphorus, right? Because you know what Proverbs says in Proverbs. I wrote it down to make sure I got it right. Proverbs something. It's on my second page. Proverbs chapter 20 and chapter 28 verse 20 says, "A faithful man shall abound with blessings," right? A faithful man shall abound with blessings. And so let's be like Onesiphorus and not be ashamed of the gospel, not be ashamed of our fellow believers, and not be ashamed of any of these things that we believe are true from the Word of God. Amen.
We hope that you enjoyed this message and that you were truly blessed by it. If you'd like to support the ministry of Abounding Grace Christian Church, there are three ways to give. If you'd like to give online, go to our website, agcc.church, and look for the green tab on the top that says Give Online. You can also text to give by texting the amount to 518-670-4334 or download the My Church website giving app. Find our church by searching our zip code 12303, then create an account. No gift is too small, and we really appreciate all that you give. God bless you.